Well, happy Lord's Day. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm excited to dig into God's Word with you. So if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are rapidly approaching the end of our study of this book. It's important, though, for us to make sure that we're putting this in its proper context, and this shouldn't be new to any of you, but it is good for us to just remember what we're dealing with here and how it ties in to what we're going to look at here in verses 11 to 16 of 1 Timothy 6. So let me read from 1 Timothy 1, and I'll start in verse 3. This is really important to the context here. It says, "I exhorted you when going to Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may command certain ones not to teach a different doctrine, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the stewardship from God which is by faith." So think about that for a moment. We know that Timothy was a young man. Paul said, "Don't let anybody despise your youthfulness." Now we don't know how young he was. He was old enough to be an elder, but he was a young man. He was naturally kind of timid. And here he is, left to pastor a church. And that by itself would be a difficult task. But then when you look at where this church is, Ephesus was a pretty tough place. And then he was to go and deal with false teachers. He had to go and correct a lot of the wrong that was happening. He would have to confront people. This would be a terribly difficult task for anybody, let alone a timid younger pastor. So I want to draw your attention now back to our text in the sixth chapter and just that middle portion of verse 11. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "You, man of God." Think about that for a moment. How encouraging that would be for this young man to hear that from his mentor, to hear that from somebody that knows what it's like to bear through difficulties. Now, this was a written letter, but you can almost imagine this older man, maybe even not able to stand up totally straight, wrapping his arm around this young man, maybe even being able to see some of the scars on his hand from the beatings that he received, knowing what it's like to suffer for Christ and to persevere and encourage this young man. And say, "You, man of God." Now we want to be very careful how we handle this. Yes, this is the Apostle Paul writing to this young pastor who's pastoring in Ephesus. But we're going to make some application here. We understand that even though this is written to a particular pastor, it's applicable to pastors. But even more than that, if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, I'm not a pastor, so it really doesn't apply to me." Something that we have to understand is that in God's economy, his leaders are to lead by example. So all of the qualifications for elder aren't supposed to be exclusive to the elder, or the qualifications for deacon aren't exclusive to the deacon, but they as leaders are to lead by example. And so what we're looking at here, though it directly applies to Timothy, we can make some application too. What an encouragement this would have been. I love that tenderness that we could see in Paul as he cares for and instructs this young pastor. Boy, and he would need some encouragement. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Father, you are so good to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it is sufficient. Lord, Thank you also for giving us your indwelling Holy Spirit. Thank you that you don't just save us and leave us, but Lord, you justify us, and then you do a work in us to change and grow us and to make us more and more like Jesus until that day that we are with him. Thank you that we, like the Philippian believers, and Paul to the Philippian believers, can be confident of this very thing, that you, who began a good work in us, will bring it to completion. You are so good. Help us now, Lord, to understand this word of yours. Help us, Lord, to handle it accurately. And then, Lord, as we worship you right now, as we're sitting under the teaching of your word, I pray that we would walk out of this place and continue worshiping you by doing what your word tells us to do. Help us, Lord, to get a hold of your word. And more than that, we pray that your word would indeed get a hold of us. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen. So when we start with verse 11, Paul is going to say, but flee from these things. And so that's going to force us to ask the question, what things? And we know that word but is going to be used to contrast something with something else. And so it's going to force us to go back and find out what these things are. And we'll do that here in a moment. But what I would like to propose this morning is that a man of God, and again, we're using that word generically, certainly it's specifically referring to Timothy, but I think we can all make application here. The man of God, or the person of God, the man of God's faithfulness is determined by, and we're going to look at five things. It's determined by what he flees from. It's determined by what he pursues. It's determined by what he fights for. It's determined by what he holds on to. And it's determined by what he obeys. So let's look now at this first point, which is what he flees from. Paul is telling Timothy to flee from these things. So that will force us to go back in chapter 6. And let me begin in verse 3. We're going to get a little bit broader context. We're probably in these things are referring to certainly loosely all of this, but particularly the last bit about contentment. So let's look at this. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So certainly we can see that the man of God should flee from all of those things. But I think even more specifically, we're talking about this issue of contentment. There were those men who were described in the verses we just read, who supposed that godliness was a way to manipulate people into serving you, either by getting power over others, or maybe by getting money. The idea was that these type of men will check all the boxes. They'll look really good on the outside, hoping that it'll somehow benefit them. Paul says that's not the way it's supposed to work. Remember, godliness isn't about making us famous. It's about making him famous. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment. So this idea that godliness is somehow achieved to accomplish your ends, that's wrong. Instead, Paul says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And last time we looked at that idea of contentment. We realized that it's that idea of being satisfied, understanding it's deeply rooted in the nature and the character of God, knowing that He is good, knowing that He is in control, knowing that we can trust Him. We can be satisfied. We looked even a little bit of at that Sabbath rest, that rest, that satisfaction of a job well done. And Jesus is our Sabbath. We are to be content. So this godliness with contentment is what is to be kept in mind here. And then verse 7, he goes on to say, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction." And then verse 10, that verse that is so often misquoted, says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evils, and some, by aspiring to it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This is a call to flee from discontentment. Sometimes we think of fleeing or running away as some sort of cowardly act. And yes, sometimes it is. It depends on what we're fleeing from. But that's not always the case. There are certain things that the man of God ought to flee from. And we're told here, this discontented spirit is certainly something to run away from, not to spend a lot of time thinking about. Sometimes those thoughts come in and we need to corral those thoughts, take those thoughts captive, put them away. We need to flee from that. You know, one of the more famous examples of this truth is that of Joseph in Genesis. Joseph's brothers, wanting to kill him, decided they'd sell him into slavery instead. He was a slave in Potiphar's house. He was a faithful slave. In fact, he got to the place where he was the steward over all of Potiphar's house. And there was that occasion when Potiphar's wife wanted to sin with him, and he rejected her. But she didn't take no for an answer. So there was another time she came even more forcefully and wanted him to sin, wanted him to sin with her. It says he fled. In fact, she grabbed hold of his outer garment, and he got out of there, leaving his outer garment behind. That's the idea. You know, we don't need to talk nicey-nice and reason. You know, there's a time and a place for that. There's a time and a place for debating and discussing, but there's a time to just get out of there. And this is what Paul is telling this young pastor who has been tasked to shepherd this church and correct the problems they were facing. Flee this type of stuff. Run away from it. But we're also told what a man of God ought to run after, or what he ought to pursue. You have both of those. And so often we see that to be the case in the Bible, right? Right? Not just what you're supposed to run away from, but what you're supposed to run to. To put it another way, Paul told the Ephesians in chapter 4 of his letter to them, put off certain things, right? And it wasn't that they're to put off certain things and run around naked, right? Put off certain things and put on certain other things. That's a similar idea here. You're to flee, run away from these things and run to and pursue these. And let's look at the these here. He says, pursue righteousness. And I don't believe that to be referring only to our justification or our imputed righteousness, though that's certainly in play. You see, when we come to saving faith in Jesus, all of our sin was put on Him, and He paid for our sin perfectly on the cross. And we know that He paid enough. We know that His sacrifice was acceptable and that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish. And we know that because 3 days later He was risen from the dead, proving that He accomplished what He set out to accomplish. That's wonderful. So He who had no sin bore our sin and the just demands of the law was met out in Jesus. He absorbed the full brunt of the wrath that you and I and every other sinner deserved. He bore that, and he took care of that perfectly. But not only that, God's standards are so high, it wasn't enough that our sin was taken care of, and only our sin taken care of, but God also insists upon righteousness. And both of those things were met in Christ. Our sin was put on him and he paid for it. And then his righteousness was then imputed to us. And we have a righteous standing before God. That happens the moment we get saved. That's our justification, where God declares us to be righteous. We're justified. But then in sanctification, God begins to make us practically what he declared us to be. And I think that's more the thrust here. Certainly it's rooted and grounded in the truth that we are righteous. And because of that, we're to pursue righteousness. We're to do right because of our new nature. And not only that, but we're to pursue or to run to godliness. We all live out our theology. The problem is sometimes we're living out bad theology. What we believe is going to determine how we behave. In godliness, we have the opportunity to put on display good theology. There's a lost and dying world out there that knows little bits and pieces about what we say we believe. And then they watch us. And they want to know if we really believe what we say we believe. They know, for instance, that we're supposed to love each other. And if they observe us just devouring each other and backbiting and all the rest of it, you know, they could observe that and say, wait a minute, you guys say you believe this. And you're asking me to believe it. But I don't think you even believe it. On the other hand, it's a beautiful thing when we're able to live out by God's grace good doctrine, and that's what godliness allows us to do. And then the doctrine and the Lord are made attractive to this lost and dying world. We want to make him famous, right? Our godliness isn't about us. It's not about, hey, look at me. It's about, look at the God who I faithfully serve. And then faith, we've said this, faith is our confident response to God's word. We have to connect it with God's word. Faith in anything less is not worth anything. Faith is only as good as what you place your faith in. Faith isn't something that happens to you. But faith is our confident response to what God says. Love. Remember we said before that love was kind of like that cheat code, right? I mean, if you want to fulfill all that God requires, you know, and you can think of the Bible and all that it says and all of the details, really, Jesus summarized it this way. He says, love God and love others. And if you do that, everything else will be taken care of. And then perseverance. And oh, this young man would need perseverance. Sometimes we've been in situations where we feel like giving up. You know, we wonder if maybe it's worth it. That's where we have to get back to who God is and what he's done in us and through us, and realize that he's not going to give us more than we can endure. It's that grit, that stick-to-itiveness, if you will. And gentleness. And that's not to be confused. Some of your translations say meekness. That's a good way to put it as well. It's not to be confused with some kind of like cheesy, nicey-nice, you know, pacifism. But rather, it is confronting. It is speaking the truth. But it's doing it in the right way. It's doing it with love. It's doing it with gentleness. And it's interesting that he ends that list with gentleness because of what the next point is. So a man of God's faithfulness is determined by what he flees from and what he pursues, but also what he fights for. So it's fascinating. Right after he listed gentleness, he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And that word for fight is a word that is most often used in athletics, and it has the idea of agony or the strain put into something. Certainly it would apply to a battle as well. But think of it in those terms. As you can probably tell, I'm not a runner. You know, in fact, I'm that guy that wants to, you know, when I drive by somebody that's out jogging, you know, I want to roll the window down and say, hey, just need to let you know, whatever it was, you lost them. You know, you can stop now. I don't understand why somebody would be running except for that reason, right? But there's something about people that run at a very high level. And I think it's very descriptive. And I think it kind of gets to this idea. You know, when you watch the Olympics and you see these athletes and they're just putting it out there, you know, and you're thinking, man, that's incredible. I mean, they're going so far, so fast. But when they get to the finish line, I mean, they are pushing everything they've got. They're leaning into it. They're straining into that. And that's kind of the idea here. Another way to put it is this. And I really think this captures what Paul's saying here. It's not to fight the good fight of the faith. There's no definite article there. I mean, Paul does say that in other places, but here it's faith, not necessarily the faith. And so what happens when God, as he so often does, confronts our thinking with his word? We come across something and we scratch our head and we're like, I know what you're saying, Lord. But really? I know you're saying this, Lord, but that's the idea of wrestling it out in faith, right? That's what we do. Sometimes it happens rather quickly. Sometimes we read something, huh, I didn't realize that, but God said it. It's true. I'm on board. Other times he confronts things that are more important to me. And sometimes it takes days or maybe weeks, or if I'm really stupid and stubborn, maybe months. But it's that idea of wrestling it out. What does God say? Because I'll tell you this, if you're saying one thing and God is saying something else, one of you is wrong. Any guesses? God's never wrong. And so by faith, that's where we get the opportunity then to examine our thoughts and our beliefs and say, well, I believe this, but you say this. But God, I really think, but you say. God, but you say. And we wrestle that out. It's a fight. We're wrestling out those thoughts and the disbelief that we have. It's the good fight. So again, a man of God's faithfulness is determined by what he flees from, by what he pursues, by what he fights for, but also what he holds on to. Listen to the next part of verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life with which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That could have been either at Timothy's ordination when he became installed as a pastor, or perhaps even at his baptism. That's what happens when you're baptized. It's that public profession of your identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We don't know exactly what this is, but somehow he gave this confession, Timothy did. It was a good confession, and it was in the presence of many witnesses. So you have the confession, but you also have the fact that he was called. Sometimes we think those are two opposing things. I mean, either God calls people or people choose God, and they're not in opposition at all. Both are true. God calls people and people respond in faith. And so here's a reminder of when this occurred, when he was called and this confession was made. He says, take hold of the eternal life. It's important that we understand that eternal life isn't something that you get after you die. It's something you get the moment You put your faith and trust in Jesus. Think about that. None of us are eternal. In fact, that's kind of why eternality is a big deal. That's one of the things that sets God apart. I'm not eternal and you're not eternal. We all have a beginning. Now, every one of us, wicked and righteous alike, we're all going to go on forever in the future, one of two places. But we're not eternal. There's only one who is eternal. How can we get eternal life? And yes, we're going to be with the Lord forever if we're believers. But we get eternal life the moment we trust Christ. We get His life, which is eternal, lived out of our life. Isn't that incredible? Did you wake up this morning pondering that? The all-powerful, all-knowing, self-sufficient, self-sustaining, eternal God of the universe who needs nothing from no one is living His life through me. Are you kidding me? Who does that? So it's not an idea, it's not the idea of hold on to it so that you don't lose it. I mean, eternal life, I know it's weird, but it is eternal. So it's not a matter of hang on to it and don't let it go because you don't want to lose it. But it's embrace it. You have it, embrace it. I mean, you don't know living until you know Jesus. A man of God's faithfulness is determined by what he flees from, what he pursues, what he fights for, what he holds on to, and finally, what he obeys. Verse 13 says, I charge you. And then you kind of have to go down to verse 14 to see what the charge is. I charge you, keep the commandment. But let's pause there a moment. Paul, as he often does, can't just talk about God and then move on. I mean, he has to spill out into doxology. In fact, he's going to do that here in a moment. But I charge you in the presence of God. I mean, it's as though he's calling God as a witness, right? In the presence of God, I'm charging you as a good soldier. These are your marching orders. Oh, and by the way, I'm doing this in the presence of God. God? Which God? Who? The God who gives life to all things. Isn't that something? Jesus could say in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't that something? God is not just alive, though He is. He's not just the giver of life, though He is. He is life and the giver of life. This God, in His presence, this God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus? What about Him? Well, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate? So again, Paul is able to point to Jesus and think of the task that Timothy has. I mean, he's going to straighten things out in this church that's dealing with false teachers and has many problems. He's told to endure. Paul points to Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Do you think Jesus knew something about suffering? Jesus had an opportunity, probably, and again, it's kind of mind-bending because in His sovereignty, there was no other option. So we understand that this was fixed and it had to happen. But Jesus could have gotten out of the crucifixion if He just appeased Pilate. Pilate said, in effect, are you really the king? And Jesus almost sarcastically, and I don't think it was disrespectful or sarcastic, but almost, it's like, you said it. Jesus didn't back down. Yeah, I am. I am the king. Not a king in the way you think, but I am a king. And that's what, at least in part, you know, led him to the cross. But Jesus, who testified the good confession, even when his life was on the line. So he says, I charge you. And now we get to the charge. Keep the commandment. And what's the commandment? Could it be what he just talked about? Certainly. Could it be the entirety of the letter? Sure. I think probably, and I can't tell you with great certainty what it is, but I think if we understand it this way, it certainly wouldn't do damage to the text, and I think it would be good for us to consider this. But the commandment, that is, you know, God's word. Whatever God says, you know, keep the commandment and do so without stain or reproach. Do it, and do it in this way. And again, he's not calling him to legalism. But keep the commandment as a good soldier. I charge you, these are your marching orders. Obey them. And listen to this, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, that's some hope. Now, when we see things like that, we have to ask the question, are we talking about the rapture, or are we talking about the second coming? And the context is going to have to determine that for us. And sometimes we're not entirely clear on that. And sometimes even we could see that term or terms like that used to even refer to the rapture as kind of the first phase of the second coming. But one of the things that we have to be very careful with is not to think that they're exactly the same, even if one is the first phase of the other thing. We need to keep this distinction in mind, and that is this. In the rapture, Jesus is going to come in the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. He comes in the clouds, and he comes for the saints. In the second coming, Jesus comes with the saints, and he comes to the earth. Now, certainly it could be talking about the second coming, but it seems to make better sense if we're talking about the rapture. You know, he's telling Timothy to endure. He's telling him to be a good soldier, to obey his marching orders until, and I think probably what we're to understand here is the rapture. John actually in 1 John gives a similar idea. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Did you know that when we think of the rapture, and I know it's fascinating, and we live in some crazy times, and we want dates, and we want numbers, and we want to know, but so often we want to know so that it'll appease our curiosity, and that's not what the doctrine of future times is supposed to do for us. It's not a means to appease our curiosity, but rather it is to produce change in us, right? We're to live this day, in light of that day, that we would be changed, because one day, at least at the rapture, believers will be resurrected. We will have bodily resurrection. That's why Paul could tell the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, to those who wondered, hey, what happened? You know, if this rapture thing is such a big deal, what about my loved ones who were Christians and died? Are they going to somehow miss out on that? And Paul tells them, no, they're not going to miss out. In fact, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him forever. And 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that all that's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but that's when it's going to happen. And I think that we can endure quite a bit here and now, in light of that? I mean, to think of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to hold on to the eternal life which we already have, to grab hold of that, to embrace it, to be thinking about the day that the Lord could return for the church, and maybe it's this day. Boy, that would be some encouragement, especially when he's told to keep the commandments without stain or reproach. Verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. And thank God that he's in charge of this. Thank God he's not asking me my opinion. You know, sometimes we might think, man, if the Apostle Paul thought the rapture could happen in his day, and now we're some 2,000 years later, what's taken so long? I don't know. But God's ways aren't our ways. His ways are high above our ways, as the heavens are above the earth. He knows what he's doing, and at the proper time, this will happen. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. And I love that. Do you ever think about God being blessed? It's not the exact same idea, but it kind of hints at what we talked about last time with contentment, right? Being satisfied. I mean, you ever think about that? God is blessed. God is content. God is perfectly content. He's blessed. And the only sovereign. There's only one God. And it's not me. It's not you. He is in charge. And listen, he expands on that. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whatever authority you can think of. I mean, go as high as you can. The highest authority that you can imagine. God's higher than that. God's the Lord of that. God's the King of that. He is sovereign. Verse 16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. We're talking here about God the Father. Sometimes we're not sure when the Bible talks about God and we see the personal pronouns referring to God, we ask, as we should, is this referring to the Father or the Son or the Spirit? And we believe in a triune God. We believe that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, and that there's only one God. I know that's hard to wrap our mind around. Although I can't fully comprehend it, I grab onto it. I believe it. Sometimes we can't easily tell. Sometimes it's like, who is this talking about? The Father, the Son, or the Spirit? And you could just say, yes, because they're one God. They're a triune God. But here, I think we're going to see that we're talking about the Father, because it says, who alone possesses immortality. And that's not to say that Jesus and the Spirit aren't also immortal, but as God, only God is immortal, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's probably not referring to Jesus, because that was kind of one of the big deals about Jesus. It was God in the flesh. It was the invisible God made visible. It was the manifestation of God, or the revelation of God. You want to know what the invisible God looks like? Look to Jesus. He is God, and we can see him. But think of this unapproachable light. You know, this isn't some kind of a hippie God, just peace, love. I mean, this is a terrifying God. I mean, he's loving, yes, and he is so infinitely. Everything that he is infinitely. And I don't want to make too much of this, because I don't fully understand it. But I don't think that these bodies are made to stand before the glory of the Father. I think that if we were to stand before God the Father in all of his glory and splendor, we'd be vaporized by his glory. Now, we're going to get new bodies that are going to be suitable for heaven and all of that. But this God, this Lord, this King, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And yes, we can think of instances where, you know, he was partially seen, you know, so that you know, his point could be made, but not in full. Nobody can. Nobody has. And listen to this. again, this doxology. Paul can't help himself, and neither should we. It's hard to talk about God. It's hard to talk about Jesus without spilling into all these descriptions of who he is and what he's done and the relationship that we have with him. He says, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul was telling this man of God that a man of God's faithfulness is determined by what he flees from, by what he pursues, by what he fights for, by what he holds on to, and what he obeys. Though you and I aren't men of God in the Old Testament sense, not that we're going to be prophets and giving prophecy in that sense, but when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, he is our God, and we are his. Let's be faithful. Let's be faithful men and women of God. What a God that we serve. Such a faithful God. It would be foolish to do anything less than to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for kind of pulling back the curtain a little bit and giving us a glimpse, not only into the relationship that the Apostle Paul had and still has with you, but also the relationship that he and Timothy had, Lord. Help us to learn the lessons that Timothy was to learn, Lord. Lord, help us to be faithful. And Lord, that is evidenced by what we flee from and what we run to, what we hold on to, and what we obey. Lord, help us to be men and women of God who are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.